إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. اللهم زدنا علما وحكمة وهدى. أما بعد، honorable brothers and sisters in Islam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to you, ahlan wa sahlan, and we pray that Allah bless our gathering tonight. Our discussion is about the legal status of the Milad al-Nabi, or the Mawlid of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So first of all, before discussing or delving into the legal ruling of celebrating the birthday of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we inshallah will discuss a little bit about the history of what is the origin of this celebration. When did it begin, and who were the first people to celebrate it, and what was the reasonings behind starting this festival? Inshallah, that will help us to properly understand what is the Mawlid, in order that we can have a more impartial and correct conclusion, inshallah, at the end of the lesson. And I'd also like to say in the beginning that our intent tonight is not to offend or to criticize or to hurt other people's feelings, but rather we try to be, inshallah, as fiqhi as possible, sticking to the evidences and discussing things, inshallah, based on their evidences, inshallah, and not following our feelings and emotions, inshallah ta'ala. So first of all, when did the celebration of the birthday of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam begin? Does anybody know when was the birthday, the Milad al-Nabi, first celebrated in Islamic history? When did the early generations like the Sahaba or the Tabi'een celebrate it, or when did it actually start? What was the 5th century of the Islamic era? Okay. Actually, most of the ulama, the historical evidence points out that the first time that we find references to the birthday of the Prophet ﷺ in the historical books, the first time that we find a mention of something called Mawlid or Milad al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in the end of the 12th century Christian era. Around 1192, we find the first references to the celebration of the birthday of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this celebration, it's mentioned by Al-Maqrizi. Al-Maqrizi was an Islamic historian. He wrote many books on Islamic history, and he was very precise. He put references for all of his points that he would bring up. And Al-Maqrizi, he said that the earliest reference we can find, brothers over here in the front, we're having a lecture, so if you could, inshallah, jazakallah khair. So the earliest references we can find to the referring to something called Milad al-Nabi or Mawlid Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is in the book of Al-Maqrizi, and this has been confirmed by even modern day scholars and even Orientalist non-Muslim scholars that this is correct. It was in Egypt, in the Fatimid dynasty. Fatimid dynasty is a ruling class of people who ruled over Egypt. And this was in the 12th century Christian era, where we find that this celebration was first mentioned in the books. And in fact, where it was celebrated is something of very great importance. Where it was celebrated is something very, very important to know. It started in a city called Suyuta. Suyuta, if anybody here is Spanish, they would know that Suyuta is in the Strait of Gibraltar. And it's a town that is a Spanish town. It's in Morocco, but it's on the coast of Morocco, very close to Spain. And it was inhabited by Spanish as well as Muslims. So there was Christians in the town as well as Muslims in that town. So in Suyuta, one of the people of that town, he decided that it would be beneficial to make a birthday for the Prophet ﷺ so that the people, the Muslims, could have a holiday just like the Christians, they had a holiday in the town of Suyuta. So Al-Maqrizi, he mentions that this is where the celebration began. This was the first reference that we have where the celebration was practiced. And later on, the celebration, it became more officialized. In the beginning, by the way, in the Fatimid dynasty, by the way, were the Fatimids Sunnis? The Fatimids were Shia. But not only were they Shia, they were called the Ismaili Shia. Ismaili, if anybody's familiar with Shiism, the Ismaili sect is actually further or more away from the mainstream Shiism. We have today what they call the Bouras and the Agha Khanis. You've heard of these? They are from the Ismaili sect. They are not the main, what they call, Twelver Shia that we have today, the majority. But actually these are another sect, and they established themselves in Egypt. And they were competing against the Abbasid Caliphate in Baghdad. So these Ismailis, they saw this celebration of the Milad, and in addition to that, they brought other celebrations and they made them official. In fact, would you guess how many Eids they established? The Fatimids? You wouldn't guess, probably. 25 Eids. This is mentioned by Al-Maqrizi, that they established 25 Eids. And some of the historians, they point out, why were the Fatimids so eager to bring out so many holidays, in addition to trying to make the Muslims happy because the Christians had a birthday for their Prophet? They also mention that Fatimids were competing against the Abbasids, the Abbasid Khalifa in Baghdad. So they wanted to keep the population happy, and they didn't want them to rebel against them. So by making these holidays, the historians pointed out, was a very wise political move, because it would help to keep the people happy. You give the people holidays, they have time off, celebrations, they're happy. And so they made celebrations not only for the Prophet ﷺ, but they had 25 holidays that they established. And some of these holidays, there's a great many of them, I can't mention all of them, but they mentioned they made New Year's Eve. SubhanAllah. So tonight we can blame the Fatimids. The New Year's Eve, the beginning year celebration, the day of Ashura, the birthday of the Prophet ﷺ, the birthday of Ali, the birthday of Hassan, birthday of Hussein, the birthday of Fatima, the birthday of the current Khalifa, that was also a holiday. The first of Rajab, the 15th of Rajab, the first of Sha'ban, the 15th of Sha'ban, the festival of Ramadan, the night of Khatam, the day of Eid al-Fitr, the day of Eid of sacrifice, the day of Eid al-Ghadir, it's in the Shia, the cloth of winter, the cloth of summer, the day of conquest of the peninsula, the day of Nowruz. Nowruz, Brother Salah, is familiar in the Kurdish culture. The Persian festival, the day of veneration, Christian, and Christmas and Lent. So actually I mentioned 28 Eids they established, according to Al-Maqrizi, and this has been confirmed. So as you see, most of these holidays, they revolve around the Shia theology, the imams of the Shia, and some of the historians say that they were trying to emphasize especially the birthdays of their imams, because they wanted people to have more respect for them and to love them more. So this is perhaps the first historical references we find about the Mawlid of the Prophet ﷺ. This was in the year in the latter half of the 12th century, 1140s, 1150s. And it's in the world of Shiism. However, we are Sunnis, and today we find that many Sunnis also celebrate this holiday. So when or how did this festival that was originally followed by the Shias, when did it come and become practiced by the Sunnis? And what we find, again, when we look in the books of history, that it came into the Sunni world 100 years later, in the latter half of the 13th century Christian era, 1250s, we find the first mention of it in the Sunni world. And that was in a town called Mosul. Mosul. What's it? What country is that in? It's in the news a lot these days, right? So in the town of Mosul, that was the first mentioning that we find of the Eid of Milad. It's in Iraq. Iraq. Mosul in Iraq. That is where we find a reference to the birthday of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it was practiced by a Sufi saint named Omar al-Mullah. Not Mullah Omar. Omar al-Mullah. He was the one that he began to practice this. And historians, they try to find a link. Maybe there was travelers coming to Mosul. They told him about this holiday. So he began to practice it in his khanaqah. Khanaqah is a Sufi place. And he began to celebrate and talk about it. And now the historians, they wanted to find out, who is this guy, Omar al-Mullah? It's very important to know. Was he a very scholarly person? What do we know about him? And they find that Omar al-Mullah, he was condemned by other scholars of his time. He became actually in a big controversy with another of the great scholars of Mosul. And he had a dispute with him, and he wrote to the Khalifa, and he created some problems for that scholar. Now, Omar al-Mullah, was he a scholar? We actually find an interesting letter that Omar al-Mullah, he had written to the Khalifa of that time. And that Khalifa, he was Nur ad-Din Zangi. Nur ad-Din Zangi was the Khalifa of that time. So Omar al-Mullah, he wrote to Nur ad-Din Zangi. Nur ad-Din Zangi abolished the taxes, the income taxes, or the taxes that were being levied. So Omar al-Mullah, he wrote to the Khalifa, he said, why did you do that? You need this money, it was beneficial for you. And what's amazing is what Nur ad-Din Zangi wrote back to Omar al-Mullah. It's something very beautiful when I read about it. It shows you the beautiful status of Nur ad-Din Zangi. But basically, Nur ad-Din Zangi, he says, the taxes are haram. Allah has forbidden making taxes on the people. So the Sharia does not allow us to collect taxes, so we are in no need of this. Allah will give us the risk that we need, or He will provide for us. And if Allah has prohibited something, then the government does not need it. Allah will take care of the business. You see, Nur ad-Din Zangi is a leader, a politician, and he's criticizing Omar al-Mullah for his position. So we see that he was actually not very scholarly. He was more of a person who practiced ibadah. So after that, he was practicing in his own khanaqah, in his own Sufi place. But there was another person called Muzaffar. And Muzaffar is the one that many people, they know about. And he was actually a ruler of in Iraq. So he was the one who popularized it in the Sunni world. Because Omar al-Mullah, he just had a few followers and he celebrated with them. But Muzaffar al-Din, he was the one who began to popularize it. He had a lot of money. So he made a huge festival. And it said that he had tons of pastries and slaughtered hundreds and thousands of hundreds of camels and animals to make a huge feast. And they said there was no feast that has ever been seen like it. He made it such a big festival. So Muzaffar ad-Din, he was the first one. And this is in the latter half of the 14th century. Now we're talking about 1250. That era is when it came into the Sunni world and it became to be practiced amongst the Ahl Sunni. And so here we have a few points to take note of. One of the points that we note is that the first place where it started, which was in Suweta, was started in order to balance the Christian holidays. It was established by the Fatimids along with a number of Eids, and then it moved to the Muslim world, and it became established, to the Sunni world. And some Shias will get angry at me if I said it moved to the Muslim world. It moved to the Sunni world, and it became established in Iran. So this is the history of the Mawlid, inshaAllah ta'ala. So now what was the verdict, or what, when we look at the Mawlid today, inshaAllah, what are the arguments in favor of celebrating it, and what are the arguments against celebrating the Mawlid? First of all, the people who are in favor of celebrating it, and we don't really find, what I looked at when I looked at the different verdicts of the scholars, I didn't really find any of the scholars that said, you know, this is completely good. It is 100% good. It is excellent. We should do it. We don't find any of the scholars that do that. We have the scholars that say that it is, has some good in it, but it's the harm of it, or the evil of it, the innovation of it, is much worse than the good in it. This is what we find from almost all the scholars that I looked at. And we have a quote from Imam al-Suyuti, rahimahullah, that he said this is a good bid'ah. This is what they quote, or they say Imam al-Suyuti said that it's a good bid'ah. And some people, they argue in favor of Mawlid, saying that there's benefit in it. When people, they hear about and they love the Prophet ﷺ, they hear his singing the songs, praising him, and making poetry, talking good things about him, it raises his status in the hearts of people and makes them love him more, because they're so busy with their worldly lives, they don't get a chance to respect him and love him. So now when we sing songs about him, then it encourages the masses of people to have more love for him. And if we set aside a day for that, then this is something that is a good innovation. You know, they all agree amongst all of the scholars that it is not something that was practiced at the time of the Prophet. However, some people, they argue and say that there's a lot of benefit in it, a lot of good in it, and therefore it's a good bid'ah. And they also give, they say that there is maybe some indication that the Sahaba or the Prophet ﷺ, he acknowledged his birthday. They say that he used to fast on which days was his habit in the week, during the week? Mondays and Thursday. Do you know why he said he fasted on Monday? He said two reasons. He said Monday is the day I was born, so I want to show gratitude to Allah, and it is the day that I was revealed to. So some people who argue in favor of the Mawlid, they say the Prophet ﷺ, he celebrated his own birthday by mentioning this hadith. And one other slight mentioning that they make, and we're going to explain the response also to these, is that it's mentioned by Suyuti that Ibn Hajar said that when the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina, he found the Jews fasting on, what day? Ashura, the 10th of Muharram. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, we have more right to the Ashura, to the day, to remember Musa. This is the day that Allah saved the Bani Israel. And so we're going to fast on Ashura as well. And a day other than that to be different than the Yahud. So to say that, if, according to this quote that Ibn Hajar was acknowledging, that if there's something to be celebrating about, if that's to be happy about Allah saving the Bani Israel, shouldn't we be more happy with the birth of the Prophet ﷺ? So if the Prophet ﷺ took that day as a holiday, Ashura, then certainly we can take his birthday as a holiday. This is the claim that is made. Those are the only two references or two things that I came across in terms of fiqhi proofs or hadith adilla that we find in the hadith or the text. So now the question that comes up, the response to this these things is, what is the proofs against the celebration of the Mawlid of the Prophet ﷺ? First of all, the strongest proof, and the one that Ibn Taymiyyah mentions, and perhaps the one that almost all of you are familiar with, is that the Prophet ﷺ himself and the Sahaba and the Tabi'een and the early generations, including the four Imams, the Imams of Hadith, all of these generations, 6 centuries of people, none of them celebrated the birthday of the Prophet ﷺ. And they, especially the Sahaba and Tabi'een, who had more love for Rasulullah ﷺ? The Sahaba and the Tabi'een, or us? Or the people in the 12th century in Egypt or in Iraq? Do they have more love for Rasulullah ﷺ? Or did the Sahaba and the Tabi'een have more love for the Prophet ﷺ? So this is one evidence they give, that how could the Prophet ﷺ pass by his own birthday and know that there was some good in teaching the people to celebrate it, and he didn't do that? So this is a very strong proof. Would the Prophet ﷺ leave out something beneficial for his ummah that he knew that would be good for them? Would he just leave that out? This is a proof. And the Tabi'een and the Khulafa Rashidin, Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman, would they pass by the birthday of the Prophet ﷺ and just ignore that and not acknowledge his birth on that day? Would they do that if they knew there was khayr in it, if there was a benefit in establishing his birthday? So this is a very, very strong proof that is mentioned by the ulama. And there's something here that the scholars bring up, which is called the sunnah of tark, or the sunnah of abandoning something. And basically what it says is that, what this concept says, is that when the Prophet ﷺ, he didn't practice something, he didn't do something, does it make it haram to do it? If the Prophet ﷺ, he did not do something, does it make it haram to do it? Yes.
Not the answer of this question, but my question. You said that Rasulullah ﷺ says in the hadith that on fasting every Monday.
Yes.
Born.
Yes. Yes.
And some of the ulama think that he was basically paying gratitude to Allah.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
Because he was born on that day.
Yes.
So it was. Was it not celebrated in the sense?
Okay, let me start with those then, and then we'll. Okay, so the Prophet ﷺ. Yes. Yes.
Yes.
His fasting on Monday, first of all, the Prophet ﷺ, when he fasted, he didn't celebrate it, he didn't take it as a holiday. And there's a difference between fasting and doing an act of ibadah, an act of worship, and making something into an Eid, making something into a holiday and celebrating and making that a regularly practiced festival. See, the Prophet ﷺ fasted on that day, and this is a sunnah that we can practice in order to show our love for the Prophet ﷺ. We can also fast on that day. But he fasted and he didn't make it into an Eid. It's not our Eid of the week. Our Eid of the week is Friday. So this is not an evidence to make an Eid. It is not sufficient to make an evidence as an Eid. It's sufficient as an evidence that we can practice that fasting as a means of showing our love for the Prophet ﷺ. We cannot make an analogy from that, and because the Sahaba didn't make an analogy from that, and they had more love for the Prophet ﷺ. So had they seen that this is enough of a proof to do that, to make an Eid on his birthday, they would have done it before us. They would have been the first ones to do that. So we know that. And the second point here, when the Prophet ﷺ, he found the Jewish people fasting on Ashura, the Prophet ﷺ, he himself is the messenger of Allah. And so when he does something, it becomes a sunnah. He does that based on wahi. So somebody else comes along and he says, I want to fast on this day, and I want to make it a sunnah, or I want to make it a regular habit. Does he have a right to do that? The Prophet ﷺ, when he sees something and he's informed by Jibreel ﷺ to make something a sunnah and an ibadah, does he have a right to do that? He's the messenger of Allah. When he does something, it is based on wahi and we have to follow him. Now somebody, X, Y, or Z, he comes along and he says, I see the Jews doing this, or I see the Christians celebrating their birthday, so I'm going to celebrate a birthday. Does he have a right to make an ibadah? The Prophet ﷺ has that right. But somebody else, he doesn't have the right to innovate that. The Prophet ﷺ, he can do things based on wahi. But we, after he passed away, there's no more new legislation. There's no more new ibadahs that are going to come along. So nobody can come along and now say, I'm going to make it a sunnah to fast on Wednesday, or I'm going to celebrate this Eid or that Eid. Because when he passed away, all of the Eids were already established. And he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, had cancelled out any other Eids that were practiced in Medina, and he only followed the two Eids of Eid al-Adha and Eid al-Fitr. So this is basically the response to those arguments, that if that wasn't enough of an evidence, then the Salaf as-Salih, the righteous predecessors, they would have been the first ones to do that. And Imam Malik, he says something very interesting. Whoever thinks that there is something beneficial to innovate that the Prophet ﷺ didn't teach us, he is accusing the Prophet ﷺ of betraying the Risala, Khan al-Risala. Imam Malik, he said, if anybody comes along and says this is a good innovation, and we're going to talk about this point here, what is a good innovation according to those who use that term, but they say here is something beneficial, the Prophet ﷺ didn't teach us, but we need to practice it, it's because it's beneficial for us, then Imam Malik said he's accusing Rasulullah ﷺ of khan al-risala, he betrayed his job, because he's supposed to teach us everything. So Imam Malik, he was very firm on that point, that there is no such thing as a good bid'ah. And now the point here I want to, inshallah, help to pray that Allah help us to clarify, is there such a thing as a good bid'ah? Okay. Yes.
I wanted to say that fasting, when a person is fast on a day, it means they're not taking it for a celebration. They avoid eating and drinking. So a person fasting on Monday means that they're doing the opposite of celebrating that day. That's why
they're
allowed to fast on Friday by itself.
That's right. Jazakum Allah khair. So yes, the Shaykh, he mentioned that fasting is not a celebration, it's the opposite of celebration. Whereas the Mawlid is eating and drinking and so on. So it's actually the opposite of celebrating. Okay, good point here. And also another point, inshallah, that we should try to recognize or understand is bid'ah. Innovation, is there good bid'ah and bad bid'ah? Now, the way to understand this is that the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "Kullu bid'ah dhalalah," and this is unquestionable that he said that every bid'ah is a dhalalah, every innovation is a misguidance. There's no doubt he said it in almost every khutbah. And no one probably, I don't think anybody could deny that he said that. And he added to that. He said, "Kullu muhdathatin bid'ah." Every new thing is a bid'ah. "Kullu bid'ah dalala." In some narrations, "Kullu dalala fin nar." So no doubt that according to the wording of the Prophet ﷺ, that every bid'ah, every new innovated matter in the religion is a misguidance. There is no doubt about that. And so when people innovate matters in the religion, then they are opposing the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and this is a great evil that leads to the hellfire. And we see how other religions, they all went astray due to bid'ah, due to innovation. So there's no imam or no scholar in Islamic history that ever denied the fact that the word bid'ah, as used by the Prophet ﷺ, is an evil. And what he meant by bid'ah is an innovation in the religion that doesn't have evidence. He didn't mean bid'ah, a new thing, because bid'ah has a linguistic meaning, which means that something that wasn't done before. Bada'a means to begin something new. So what he meant is any new matter in the religious practices seeking to get closer to Allah that is not based on evidence, that is a bid'ah. And this is what even other scholars have mentioned, that bid'ah is worshipping Allah in a way that he didn't legislate, in a way that he never taught us. So this is what a bid'ah is.
What about if somebody is not considering it as a ibadah or as a worship or as a worship?
Okay, then why are they doing it? Why are they doing it then?
Every man in today's world is celebrating, I mean, the birthday of their children by coming to the mosque. There's maybe some different ways of celebrating it. Coming to the mosque, offering two nafils of prayer, and thanking Allah that you have been given us.
Okay.
So that's why if the Prophet, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, got burned on that day, and we come to mosque and pray and offer nafil,
yes,
and wear good clothes. And
yes. So when people do that, they're trying to... We're going to save the conversation till the end, inshallah. But if you have a question that's related to the topic, you can raise the hand, inshallah. But we don't want to, you know, get into a debate here, inshallah. So what happens when people, they come to the masjid and they pray to thank Allah and they wear nice clothes, this is ibadah. You're not doing that just to show, to, you know, get a job or earn money. You're doing that to make Allah happy with you because you want to show your love to the Prophet ﷺ. There's no doubt nobody is going to sing songs about the Prophet ﷺ for worldly benefit. They're not doing it for that. They're doing it to get reward, to show their appreciation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Shukr is an act of worship. To show gratitude, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's one of the greatest acts of worship, is to show shukr. So we cannot say that's not an ibadah. That's definitely an act of worship. So now the issue here, what I wanted to mention now at this point, is that are innovations good? And is there such a thing called bid'ah hasana? And we find that some of the scholars use the term called bid'ah hasana, but what they intended by that has been gravely, grossly misunderstood. Some people, they think that bid'ah hasana means that there are some bid'ahs in the religion that don't have evidence and they're good. But if they think that, then they are completely contradicting the Prophet ﷺ's statement, "Kullu bid'ah dhalalah." So the only way to understand what the scholars meant by good bid'ah is something which they meant is a matter that is new, that is practiced new, but it has an evidence in the Sharia. But it wasn't necessarily practiced at the time of Rasulullah ﷺ. Because sometimes the circumstances change, and due to that change in circumstances, the scholars will look at the evidences and derive a ruling that may be a little bit different than the way it was in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, but it has a basis and it has an evidence and it is needed for that time. And so that when they do that, from the outward, from when we look at it, it looks like it's something new. But inwardly, it's not something new. Inwardly, it has an evidence, and the Prophet ﷺ taught about it, but he didn't say it. It wasn't practiced that way. And an example of that is the Taraweeh prayer. Taraweeh prayer. The Prophet ﷺ, he did practice it in his lifetime, but he stopped doing it for a reason, because he was afraid that the people would take it and make it a wajib. So he only prayed how many days the Taraweeh? 3 days, and then he stopped. After the Prophet ﷺ passed away, then Umar radiallahu anhu, he saw the people praying Taraweeh individually, and he said, "Let me gather the people behind one imam and do it the way it was done in the Prophet ﷺ's time." Even though the Prophet ﷺ had stopped it for a reason, because he didn't want it to become obligatory, when the Prophet ﷺ passed away, now it's already, he died, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he passed away, and it was a sunnah. He didn't do it anymore. So now, can it become obligatory in the time of Umar? Is the same fear that the Prophet ﷺ had of it becoming obligatory, does that exist in the time of Umar? If Umar gathers everybody together and he makes them pray behind one imam, will it become obligatory now? No. Because when the Prophet ﷺ dies, ﷺ, then there is no more wajib and haram, there's no more legislation. The sharia has become completed. So Umar, no matter what he does, he cannot make tarawih wajib. So he said, okay, let everybody gather, because nobody can say that I made it wajib. Only Rasulullah ﷺ could have made it a wajib. So then when he did that, he said, this is a beautiful bid'ah. Now some ignorant people, they say, or some people, I don't want to use harsh words. Some people, they say, this is a good bid'ah, means Umar made an innovation with no evidence in the religion, and he called it good. Some people who maybe did not understand the evidences behind it. And so then they call this, they think that it's allowed to make good bid'ah if the benefit is there. If there's a good benefit. Umar saw a benefit, that's why he did it. But he didn't have any evidence. That's wrong. That's not the correct way to understand. What we understand is that Umar reapplied the wish of the Prophet ﷺ and the evidence that he had in a later time. But the preventative that existed in the time of the Prophet ﷺ was no longer there. Do you get this, Brother Salah? Yeah. There's something here that I hope we can understand this point, inshallah. And this point is that when the Prophet ﷺ left something out and he didn't do it, then does that mean it's haram to do that in an act of worship? What the scholars say is that you have to look at the reason why he didn't do it. If the Prophet ﷺ didn't do it for a reason, and the need for it was there, but he didn't do it for a reason, then that means that when that reason goes away, you can practice it again. So he didn't do Taraweeh as a jama'ah because there was a reason. He didn't want it to become wajib. But later on, that reason is no longer there, so now we can practice that act of doing Taraweeh as a jama'ah. Now let's apply the same understanding to Mawlid of the Prophet ﷺ. Celebrating the birthday of the Prophet ﷺ. In his lifetime, was there something to prevent him from telling the Sahaba to celebrate his birthday? Was there something that stopped him from doing that? There was nothing there. And was the need existing there? Was there a need for people to love the Prophet ﷺ and show their love? Yes. To have that in the time of the Sahaba or in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, to have an occasion to show love for the Prophet ﷺ, the need was there. And there was nothing stopping the Prophet ﷺ from telling them, celebrate my birthday. So this is where the scholars, they derive the point that he left it out, and that is part of the sunnah. And this is called sunnah of tark, the sunnah of abandoning or leaving out. The Prophet ﷺ, to something is good, and the need was there for it, but he didn't do it, that means that it's a sunnah not to do it. Is this clear for everybody, this point? Does that make sense? Brother Salah, do you understand sunnah of tark? So when a need exists, and there was nothing preventing him from doing it, but he didn't do it, that means he left it out for a reason. Okay. Any other points regarding the mawlid of the Prophet ﷺ? Okay, yes. The point of the good bid'ah. Some scholars, they use the term good bid'ah, like, and they said compiling the mushaf, like Uthman did. They said this is a good, some people they say this is a kind of good bid'ah. Or making the hadith sciences. You know how we have different sciences of hadith? They say this is a good bid'ah. And what is the way to understand? What do they mean by that? What they mean by that is that those things that were done new, but there's an evidence for it in the sharia. So it's a bid'ah from the linguistic point of view. Bid'ah means something new, but it's not a bid'ah from the legal or the Islamic point of view. It's not a bid'ah from a legal. Why is it not a bid'ah from a legal point of view? Because those matters, they have an evidence or a necessity that makes us need to do them. So when putting the Quran in a mushaf, in the form of a mushaf, in the form of a book, is there an evidence for it, a basis for it? Yes, the Prophet ﷺ, he had Kuttab al-Wahi, they wrote it down. And if Uthman didn't do that, then the Quran would become lost and there would be differences of opinion about it. So it became a necessity to do that to preserve the sunnah. And whatever is needed to perfect Islam, whatever is needed to protect the religion, or whatever is needed to do an obligation, itself is obligatory. Now let me give you another example. Praying Fajr, is it obligatory? Yes. So making wudu by itself, just making wudu, is it obligatory? Just making wudu any time, not for
a prayer.
Not for a prayer, just making wudu.
Got to be in a state.
Is it obligatory to be in a state of wudu?
No.
But now Fajr time is almost out, and you need to pray Fajr and you don't have wudu. Is making wudu obligatory for you?
Yes.
Do you understand the point? You have to pray Fajr and the time is almost over, you don't have wudu. Is making wudu obligatory?
You have to make wudu.
You have to. Because the circumstances made it obligatory. Even though the original ruling is that it's not something you have to do, but due to the circumstances, it became obligatory to do it. So the same thing, compiling the Quran, initially it was being revealed, it was being written down. There was not an obligation to write it down. There was not a need for it at that time to make it in one book, because it was still being revealed, and Islam hadn't spread far and wide. All of the Sahaba, the Hufaz, were around the Prophet ﷺ. But as soon as he passed away and the people began spreading out, then the need arose to compile it into a book. And that's why Umar, he told Abu Bakr, make it into one book. I fear that the Quran will be lost. Many people are being killed on the battlefield. Compile it in a single book. And what did Abu Bakr say? How can I do something the Prophet ﷺ didn't do? And Umar said, Wallahi fihi khair. There's a goodness in it. You have to do it, because if you don't, we will lose the Quran. So he did it with great hesitation. Abu Bakr, he compiled it into a book. So now, the fact that he compiled it into a book, is it something new that wasn't done before? It's something new, right? They didn't have one book in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. But does it have an evidence for it? Does it have a basis for it? Is there some need for some evidence in the Sharia? Saving the Quran from being lost, is that something that we need to do? So whatever we need to do to fulfill a requirement of Islam, it itself becomes required. Just like you need to have wudu to pray, the wudu becomes required. So if you need to compile the Quran to preserve the Quran, it becomes required. If you need to come up with a science of the vocabulary of the Quran, so that people can know the Quran different generations later, then that science itself becomes required. In the time of the Prophet ﷺ, did they have the science of Tajweed? They didn't have a science that, you know, they have Ghunna and Taqim and so on. They didn't have that. But they already knew those things. But when Islam spread out, then the foreigners accepted Islam, other people came in with accents, the Quran was being corrupted. So now, is it become necessary to learn, write down the science of Tajweed? It becomes necessary, right, to preserve the Quran. So these necessities make it obligatory to do those things. Now the question comes up about the birthday of the Prophet ﷺ. Is this a necessity without which Islam will be lost? If we don't celebrate the birthday of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, is this something that is a necessity, that if we don't do the milad of the Prophet ﷺ, then we're going to lose the Quran or we're going to lose the Sunnah? Is there other ways we can achieve the same benefit that are found in the Sunnah? Yes. We have alternative ways to love the Prophet ﷺ. We can love him by fasting on Mondays. Right, we can love him by practicing his sunnah inwardly, outwardly, all day long. Everything you do, practice his sunnah. We love him by saying Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We love him by studying his seerah, having classes on learning about his lifestyle and practicing his character, his akhlaq. These are all ways we can revive his sunnah. We don't need to make one day and only on that day celebrate the birthday of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the concept of good bid'ah, it's misunderstood. I hope everybody kind of understood what it is now. Good bid'ah does not mean an innovative act of worship that doesn't have an evidence. It means something that has an evidence in the religion, and we do it. Outwardly it's something new, but inwardly it had some basis, or it was practiced in the Prophet's time, and the scholars found the evidences for it and they practiced it, and when it became needed. Now the birthday of the Prophet, nothing new happened that made it obligatory for in the 8th century or 7th century Islamically. All those centuries went by, and you're saying, and one could say that there was no need for it, and now suddenly there was a need for it? That cannot be possible. Could not be that 6 or 7 centuries went by and they didn't need the birthday of the Prophet. So now suddenly the Ummah needs to have the birthday of the Prophet. So if they don't have it, the whole religion is going to be lost. This does not seem right. Especially those early Sahaba who loved the Prophet more than anything else. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he loved him more than anything else. Could he pass by that day, the 12th of Rabi al-Awwal, or whatever day it is? Again, this is another point that our scholars say, is that the birth date of the Prophet ﷺ is not known even for sure. Is it the 12th? In the beginning it was the 13th they practiced. Then some did it on the 12th, some did it on the 8th, some did it on the 17th. Some said it was even in Ramadan. But it is confirmed that he died ﷺ on the 12th of Rabi al-Awwal. He passed away on the 12th, this is agreement. ﷺ. Was he born on the 12th? There's a great deal of differences of opinion. One last thing I want to mention, inshallah, is that Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, is one of the great scholars of Islam. And he talks about the Mawlid and the evidences for it. And he says some very, very interesting things. One of the things that he says is that when people celebrate the Mawlid, he said, this is similar to people who decorate the Mus'haf with gold and silver, but they don't read it. He said the majority of people who celebrate the Mawlid, he said they practice the celebration, but they are the ones that are furthest away from his sunnah, and actually are more eager to do the innovation. So he said the likeness of these people, the majority of them, is like people who put gold and silver on the Mus'haf, but they don't even read it. They're making it beautiful on the outside, but they don't read it. Or if they read it, they don't understand it, and they don't act it. And he said it's also like people who decorate the masjid and make it beautiful, but they don't go inside and pray. Or they only go in rarely. So he said this is similar to what we find with the practice of the Mawlid amongst the people. That many people, they celebrate it on that day, but inwardly, do they really fulfill the sunnah? Do they hold on to it? Do they grasp onto it? We don't really find that so much. And he also says that loving the Prophet ﷺ is through following his sunnah inwardly, being eager and hastening to follow him, and to heed his commands and leave what he prohibited. This is showing love for the Prophet ﷺ, to when he told us to do things, we propagate his sunnah, we spread his message, we spread his religion. This is love for the Prophet ﷺ. And reviving his sunnah. When people don't practice it, this is showing love for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he said, if there was something that the birthday was mostly good or all good, the early generations would have done it. So definitely the harm, the innovation in it is worse. And he said people who did it, either they did it out of imitating the Christians, because they wanted to have a birthday like the Christians. And by the way, we had a talk on Christmas, and even the Christians opposed Christmas in the beginning. And they said only the Pharaoh and King Herod, the kings, they celebrate their birthdays. So even the Christians in the beginning, they were opposed to it. Some people, they forced them to practice it. Also, how do we understand... Also Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he said some people who do celebrate this Mawlid, perhaps they have a good intention, and they intend by it something very good, which is showing their love for the Prophet ﷺ. And he said maybe Allah will reward that good intention they have, but not the innovation that they're doing. This is what he said, a very wise statement that he's saying, that perhaps some of these people that are doing this, they're doing it out of their excessive love for the Prophet ﷺ, and there is some goodness in that. You know, they want to show, revive that love of the Prophet in their heart. And he said, maybe that good niyyah they have, they made a mistake by celebrating his birthday, but because of that goodness in their heart, Allah will give them some reward for that, maybe. And so, and then he says, and he concludes something very beautiful. He said that perhaps some of those people who do that wrong thing, they get a reward for it. And perhaps some other people who don't do that, because they have shirk, or they have showing off in their worship and other things, that they will have a lower status in the sight of Allah. Some people that maybe they don't, they might avoid the things that are haram, the innovations, especially in the mawlid, but because they have some arrogance in their heart, some arrogance or some showing off, then because of that it lowers their status. So basically what he's saying is, don't be arrogant and don't be over harsh in criticizing other people. He said, yes, they made a mistake in their ijtihad. They didn't properly understand the evidences, and perhaps that led them to do this innovation, but they had a good intention in it. Therefore, don't be harsh in criticizing them. But, you know, that goodness that they have of love for the Prophet ﷺ, replace it or use another alternative. Because he said the hearts become attached to things, they won't release it unless you give them something in return for it, something to replace it. If you tell your children, you know, stop yelling, don't play around, you have to give them something else to do instead. Go read a book, go study Quran, go to the masjid. So the same way, if you tell people, don't celebrate Mawlid of the Prophet ﷺ, it's bid'ah, it's haram, which is the correct view, according to Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, and according to the evidences that we've seen. However, give them an alternative on how they can show their love for the Prophet ﷺ. Show them, revive the sunnah of fasting Monday and Thursday. Revive the sunnah of sending salah on the Prophet ﷺ. Every person who says, Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad, Allah sends 10 prayers on that person. And this is especially encouraged on Fridays. So we should revive that sunnah of saying salah on the Prophet ﷺ. We should practice his akhlaq and propagate his sunnah and revive it, as Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah said. And we should feel the greatness of the sunnah, inshaAllah. And avoid innovations is also part of loving the Prophet ﷺ. And he says one last thing I'll mention here. Is Ibn Taymiyyah, he lived at a time of the Tatar, which were... they're Mongols, but they accepted Islam, but they had a lot of bad qualities they couldn't give up. They used to love to drink, even though they're Muslim. So he said that some of these rulers, they loved to spend money on decorating the Mus'haf, to make a Mus'haf out of gold and silver. And he quotes Imam Ahmad. And Imam Ahmad, he was asked, should we stop those rulers from decorating the Mus'haf and making those beautiful Qur'ans? And Imam Ahmad would leave them, because perhaps that's the best thing they spend their money on. If they don't spend it on the Mus'haf, they're going to buy alcohol or, you know, do something bad with their money. So just leave them alone. At least they're doing something less evil. If you tell them, don't make the Mus'hafs, don't make it beautiful, don't decorate the masajid, then they're going to go and spend the money on haram or evil things or harming the Muslims. So he said, just leave them alone. And, you know, that's the best thing that they're doing with their money. Even though Imam Ahmad himself, he says it's makruh to use gold on the Mus'haf. He said, don't do that. It's religiously, it's not good to do that. But he said, it's better than much worse things they could be doing. So in the same way, when we approach this issue, what is the legal status of the Mawlid? I hope it becomes clear that it is an innovation. But as some of our predecessors, they said, whenever an innovation comes about, a sunnah dies in its place. And there's no doubt we have abandoned some of the sunnahs, and this is why this innovation has come. So if we revive the sunnah, then inshallah this will be a means of going away from the innovation of the mawlid, inshallah. And may Allah give us the tawfiq to understand this issue. And again, we shouldn't have harsh feelings towards one another. Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he's saying, even if that person does an innovation, like, and this is not an innovation that takes you out of Islam. Right? Some bid'ah, it will make you a non-Muslim. You know, like some people, they Ahmadiyya, right? They say Ghulam Ahmad is a prophet. It makes you a non-Muslim, right? So there's bid'ah that makes you a kafir, and there's bid'ah that is haram, like for example, making a new Eid that the Prophet ﷺ didn't celebrate, and there's bid'ah that is even makruh, something disliked but not even haram. They say, for example, shaking hands after Fajr and Asr prayer. In some masjid people, they only shake hands after Fajr and Asr, but not after the other prayers. So they said this is a disliked innovation. It's not even haram. This is something disliked. So innovation has levels, and this innovation, it doesn't make your brother a disbeliever. And even if he made a wrong ijtihad, a wrong judgment, perhaps he might get some reward for his love of the Prophet ﷺ. So don't be harsh, and don't, you know, look down at other people, but try to explain. And this is what we hope, inshallah, we try to do tonight, is explain the evidences, and hopefully we pray that Allah guide us on the right path, inshallah ta'ala. Now, inshallah, we have a few minutes for some questions, inshallah. Yes.
We have to restrict ourselves to the message that Allah sent to Prophet Muhammad
sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
I know people, they get excited and they want to celebrate, and you know, they want to celebrate this occasion, but that would be displayed just like in Christianity, where people take Isa as the son of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the shirk. So if we restrict ourselves with only in the ibadah and following Prophet Muhammad
sallallahu alaihi
wasallam, and the flow of the knowledge that came to us from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the person will be on the right way. But if somebody, they follow anything else, they're going to go astray and end up like that.
Jazakallah khair. That's right. The restricting of the ibadah and the Eids are considered the manasik. They're considered parts of the acts of worship. When we have an Eid that's considered an act of worship, we have to restrict it to what the Prophet ﷺ, he taught us. And now, one point I didn't mention in the talk, but this is something that's important to understand, is that if something is beneficial, does that make it part of Islam? If something brings benefit that we see as beneficial, does it make it, can we make that part of Islam or not? And this is something interesting, Brother Salah, he might be interested in learning about this. And we have something called masalih, and there's something in Sharia, they call it masalih, which is benefits, and they say there's three types. Three categories of benefit. Masalih al-mu'tabar, which means benefits that are supported by the Sharia. So, for example, a benefit that is supported by the Sharia is things that will help us to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it brings benefit to us. So, for example, some ulama, they might say that for example, having a dars in the masjid, having halaqa in the masjid, this is masalih mu'tabar. It means the Sharia encourages it. It's a benefit, so we should do it. On the other hand, you have something called masalih mulgha. Masalih mulgha means something that there's a benefit, but the Sharia cancels it out, and we shouldn't do it. And an example of that is like praying three or four rakas for Fajr instead of two. Say praying two rakas, right, is Fajr, is what the sunnah is. Let me pray four. I'm showing more ibadah. I'm getting more closer to Allah. Isn't that right? Four rakas is better than two, right? Isn't that masalah? But what does the Sharia say? The Sharia says don't do that, because Prophet Muhammad ﷺ taught us only to do two. Don't add to the religion something he didn't do. So they call that? Yes? I'm talking about four fard, if you do like dhuhr, for example. Yeah, you can do the two before and so on. But if you made fajr into four rakah fard, somebody might say, this is beneficial. It gives us more time for ibadah. However, it's mulha, it's cancelled by the Sharia. The Sharia says, don't do that, because the Prophet says some restricted acts of worship. And so we stick to that. And so the Eids are like that also. That even though it might seem like there's a benefit in it, the Sharia has prohibited it, so we have to leave it out. In the third type, you know the third type of masalih is, Brother Salah? There's the one that's mu'tabar, that's supported by the Sharia. There's one that is cancelled because it's opposed to the Sharia. And what's the middle category?
Not mentioned in the Sharia.
That's right. What is it called? Do you know? Masalih al-mursalah. Masalih al-mursalah are things that the Sharia is quiet about. It doesn't say it's haram, and it doesn't say you should do it, it's just quiet about it. And this is the things that the Sharia encourage. It can be encouraged if there's a benefit to the Ummah. There's nothing to say it's haram, there's nothing to say to do it, but if it brings benefit to the Ummah, then it's encouraged to do that. And that's like, for example, having traffic lights, so we don't have car accidents, right? That's called masalih al-mursala. And that's something that the Sharia encourages. That is what some people call good innovation. You know, when you have something that will benefit the Ummah, and this is why Imam al-Qarafi, he said some innovation is wajib. What he meant is masalih al-mursala, things that bring benefit, like compiling the Quran and the book, doing the and so on. He said these are things that are beneficial for the Ummah, and there's nothing to oppose it in the deen. There's nothing that makes it wrong, so it's masalih al-mursala. The Eid Milad, isn't masalih al-mursala? We can't say that it is masalih al-mursala because we have texts that prohibit innovation in acts of worship. And so therefore we cannot say it doesn't have any opposing text. We have actually the clearest text, kullu bid'ah dalala. Bid'ah is any act of anything that is an act of worship that one seeks to get closer to Allah. We cannot innovate in those things. We cannot make a new prayer. We cannot make a new Eid. These are things that are prohibited by Sharia, inshaAllah ta'ala. So I hope, I pray that Allah accept from all of us, and Allah give us a good understanding of the deen. May Allah reward all of you. Any refreshments? Hamza, you were supposed to bring them. Bring the refreshments, inshaAllah. Hamza? Bring them up here, inshaAllah. Any other questions while we're waiting for the... Hamza, go. It's in the car. You're supposed to bring it from the car. Go ahead. Just wait 2 minutes. If you can be patient, we can have some food together. It's not, don't worry, it's not New Year's Eve. Yes, go ahead, brother. Yeah.
I'd like to say that the Muslims far west in the east subcontinent, like Indian subcontinent, when most of the majority of the people, they have celebration of the Maulid Nabi.
Okay, good point. I like this, you brought that up. He said the majority of people celebrate Maulid and Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Does the majority of people doing something make it halal? Majority of people, maybe they do something haram. They might deal in riba. Majority of people might do something that's incorrect. In fact, the Quran says if you follow the majority of people, they will lead you away from the path of Allah. وَأَن تُطِيعَ أَكْثَرَ مَن فِي الْأَرْضِ لَيُضِلُّونَكَ عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. So it's not a proof that the majority does something. I see this in a lot of places. People say the majority of people celebrate Maulid, so it must be right. Just because the majority of people do it doesn't make it right. Doesn't that make sense? Okay.
They have some foundations behind. They're major, most of a lot of people, they're in the majority, they get more votes. So once you think about that,
Yes. This is very interesting because many politicians, and it's actually an official holiday in many Muslim countries.
Oh, yes.
Eid Milad is an official legal holiday, and many Muslims, even in non-Muslim countries, you find on a non-Muslim calendar or even on your iPhone, you say, when is Milad? It tells you, birthday of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and it tells you this date and everything. So many politicians, they find it favorable to do this holiday. And that's actually how it founded.
What are the refreshments?
It's in this front seat.
But what are they?
There's some Pepsi and some cookies and stuff like that. Go ahead. Go on, it's in the front seat of the Toyota. Go.
Yes?
Yeah, maybe Brother Jamshed, can you go with him? Or can somebody go with him? Oh, this is your question, brother. Yeah, so if it's a holiday that the politicians originally, the Fatimids, they instituted it because they wanted to make support from the people. So Allahu Alam, Allahu Alam. If that, we find a lot of Muslim countries today that the politicians and the Mufti, the Grand Mufti of that country, might say some words in support of it. But Allah knows best, if they have really studied the issue and based that on the proper evidences, inshaAllah ta'ala. Any other questions? Inshallah. Yes, brother.
Yeah, so you said the milad can't be masalih al-mursalah.
That's right.
You said the reason was
why? All ibadat, all manasik, khudu anni manasikakum. The Prophet said, take your rituals from me. That means how you pray, how you make wudu, how you do hajj. And the Eids are from the manasik. The celebrations, the holidays that we have are from the manasik. Because when the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina and they had other Eids that they were celebrating, he cancelled them out. And he said, Allah has replaced them with two of them better than them. And those Eids, the Jews would celebrate, the Mushrikeen celebrated, he cancelled them out. So that means that Allah has legislated them for you, which means that Allah is the one who legislates the Eids. It's not up to people to create Eids whenever they like. And but so that hadith that Allah has given you two Eids and cancelled the others, they use that as an evidence that Eids are a tawqifi, they say. Just like, you know, praying Fajr two rakahs, praying Dhuhr four rakahs, the same way the Eids are the same way, inshallah. Put it over here, bring a table, inshallah. Alright, so the refreshments are here. Any other questions?
Then they're not rituals in themselves, but they help in the rituals, I guess, right? Like the microphone.
Yes, like masalah al-mursala are not opposed by any text. Kullu bid'a dalala, it automatically opposes any ibadah. Any ibadah you come up with, it's opposed by kullu bid'a dalala. So you cannot come up with any ibadah, anything that is used to seek to get closer to Allah is automatically opposed by that text, so it cannot be masalah al-mursala. This is thank you. However, traffic light, is there any opposing text? Microphone, is there opposing text? Even you might say compiling the Quran into a single book, is this an ibadah? It is, but it has an evidence for it, which is كُلُّ مَا يَتِمُّ الْوَاجِبُ إِلَّا بِهِ كُلُّ مَا لَا يَتِمُّ الْوَاجِبُ إِلَّا بِهِ فَهُوَ وَاجِبُ. So the means to achieve something required itself is required according to Sharia. So the means to preserving the Quran itself is a wajib. Anything that we need to do to preserve the Quran itself becomes obligatory and it has an evidence. Okay, so it would not be called a bid'ah anymore, because bid'ah is any attribution that doesn't have an evidence. Does that make sense? It's a very concise point, and it also needs us to understand why the Prophet ﷺ, when he left out doing his birthday in his lifetime, the fact that he didn't do it shows that it's appropriate. Because the need existed and there was nothing to stop him from doing it. So by him leaving it, he's showing us that we shouldn't do it. And so that we cannot oppose that by coming up with our own, by saying that we should do it, because we'd be going against the sunnah at-tark, the sunnah of abandonment, inshallah. So inshallah, enjoy the refreshments, inshallah. Jazakum Allah khair. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك اللهم وأتوب إليك ربنا تقبل منا إنك أنت السميع العليم وتب علينا إنك أنت التواب الرحيم اللهم صل وسلم على سيدنا وحبيبنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.